So when Bailey called me, oh, it's been several weeks ago now, and asked if this weekend was free, could I fill in for him? And I realized that we were in this series on the prophets. And so I started kind of counting weeks ahead, and I figured he was going to assign me Nahum and Obadiah. And I must say, I was not particularly excited about Nahum and Obadiah. And a lot of the prophets, unless you really like fire and brimstone, the prophets are a bit intimidating because they have some imagery. And, you know, the prophets are kind of projecting an image of an angry God. And that's difficult. You know, the image of God with a lightning bolt sitting on the top of the mountain, ready to smite people. There you go. I mean, you don't have to read much of the prophets to get that impression of God. We need to think about that and go there. And so I started, of course, reading Nahum as soon as I figured that that's where I was going to be. And so the first verses of Nahum really kind of illustrate this. Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 goes like this. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and rages against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Amen. Can I get a witness? God, the avenging and wrathful God, who is ready to give us what we deserve. Now, full disclosure and honesty here, this is actually not a picture of God. It's a picture of Zeus, the Greek god who sat on Mount Olympus with a thunderbolt. The Bible doesn't actually describe God as throwing thunder and lightning and, you know, that sort of thing. But it is a common perception, isn't it? When you think of the prophets, it's very easy to get an image in your mind of this street corner preacher with the big sign, repent or perish, and pictures of fire and judgment. And that has been an image of God from medieval times. And it's one that we need to look at and explore. And the verses throughout the prophets lead us to this kind of impression. There's one, for example, in Micah that it says a lot the same thing. For lo, the Lord is coming out of his place, will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Then the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will burst open like wax near the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Now, I have some good friends who feel that one of the reasons the church is weak in our day is that we're too soft on sin. That we don't preach the kind of fire and brimstone and judgment and God is an avenging coming down and pouring out wrath. We don't preach that near as much as we ought to. And I have to say, they have a point. It's not easy to stand up here and preach the wrath and judgment of God. It's a great deal more interesting and fun to preach about some other things, but it's there in the Bible. And we need to deal with it. We need to really wrap our minds around this image of the wrathful, angry God that is so prevalent. I picked out a couple of verses, but there are dozens, hundreds that I could have put in here. So let's dig a little deeper into what the prophets are talking about. We're looking for the heart of God, and this is part of the message that we need to grapple with. When the prophets give us this message that God is really upset about sin, and that's the message, God is really upset about sin, what are they talking about? What kinds of sins are these passages about God's wrath pointing to? If you go and analyze, you know, throughout the prophets, and there's a bunch of them, you can kind of pick out the judgment and wrath verses and put them into a couple of categories. There are a couple of kinds of sin that the prophets are particularly worked up about speaking on God's behalf. First of all, there's the sin of spiritual unfaithfulness. God wants a relationship with people. I mean, that's the message of the Bible, from Adam and Eve to Abraham and Moses, and all throughout the whole story, God has been working to establish a relationship, a covenant, a closeness with people. And people continually turn away. We're unfaithful. We go after other gods and other idols, and the prophets just get all worked up about that. For example, and there's dozens of examples, but I chose one from the book of Hosea, where Hosea is speaking God's words, and he says this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." God established that relationship. "The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols." The whole book of Hosea is about this. It's about the unfaithfulness of God's people. Even though God had done everything for them, they kept turning away. And the unfaithfulness in Hosea especially is compared to an unfaithfulness in a marriage relationship, where the spouse has gone off after other partners and been unfaithful, and God is continually complaining and charging the people with going out and worshiping idols. Now, whenever I read Scripture, I like to kind of try to put it into a present-day context as well. You know, from the golden calf to the Baals, you know, Israelites worshiped idols all the time. You don't see a lot of golden calves around here, unless you count the bull on Wall Street, which I wonder if that's the same thing. Anyway, but we do have some idols. We have some things that creep into first place in our lives and push God out. You can imagine what that might be. Maybe it's your career, your desire to get ahead and get that next promotion and meet that sales quota. Maybe it's your education that you sacrifice everything else for. Maybe it's your reputation. How many friends and likes do you get on Facebook? I know people who spend a great deal of energy and effort on those sorts of things, to the point where it becomes the most important focus of their life. Here's the thing. God wants to be the most important focus of your life. Nothing else. Spiritual unfaithfulness. Letting something else become a substitute for God. Maybe it's your political point of view. It could be anything. Anything that you say, "This is first for me," comes the risk of becoming an idol. And the prophets are very clear, God has no patience with it. There's another part of spiritual unfaithfulness that gets described pretty well in a verse in Amos chapter 11, where God says something which is really rather shocking. He says, I despise your festivals. I pause there a minute. He's talking about when they come to the temple for your festivals. I said, I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. The whole book of Leviticus has been instructing them to do these things. And here Paul says, the prophet speaking for God says, I despise this stuff. What? So what does he say? Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Now, those are pretty harsh words. He's saying that when you worship, I don't even want to go there. Now, we know from some clues in other parts of the prophets what Amos is talking about here. The worship in the temple had become formal and shallow and just a matter of going through the motions. They would come to the temple and they would do the thing, but they came partly to talk to their friends, maybe do a little business, partly because they wanted to look good, but their heart wasn't in it. And over again, the prophets insist that worship is a matter of the heart, not the external form. I can't help wondering what Amos might say if he attended church this morning at any church in America. Would he say, I hate it when you get all dressed up and come to church on Sunday morning? That's a little hard to say, isn't it? What would God think about our worship? I've spent some time in this last week or two thinking about that question. I love to come to worship here. It's the highlight of my week. I wouldn't miss it for the world. But I have to confess that sometimes when the band gets up and the words get on the screen, I really am focused on the lead guitar and that riff, and I'm really thinking about all the technical expertise that's up here in the band. Now, I know the band is listening to me, and I want to say, we've got the best band in the city. There's no question. These guys, gals, they're professionals. They do a great job. The tech team in the back, it doesn't get any better than this. But I have to be honest and confess that sometimes I'm more focused on the form and the technical beauty of the music so much that I don't always catch the words. Hopefully I'm the only one who's like that. Hopefully I'm the only one who comes to church and says, man, they got good coffee, maybe I can snag a donut, talk to my friends, it feels good to get dressed up, get out of the house. Besides, we're going out to eat afterwards. And I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with that. But God is interested in the worship of our hearts. And the message of the prophets is crystal clear. God doesn't care if the band is great, if the people are not worshiping. Now, I know the band, and I know they would say the same thing. They're not here to do a concert. They're here to lift us into the presence of the living God so that we can hear His voice. That's what worship is about. And so that's what the prophets are upset about. In Israel, spiritual unfaithfulness, idolatry, empty and meaningless worship, and they go on and on about it. There's another category of sin, though, if I can move on from that one. There are also a lot of verses in the prophets that have to do with social injustice, exploitation of people. The prophets direct a lot of their criticism and condemnation toward the leaders of the nation. Not only the political leaders, but the business people, the landowners and landlords who take advantage of the weak and vulnerable. There's another passage in Amos. In fact, just a few verses earlier than the one we just now looked at, where Amos says what is kind of summarizes a great deal of the prophet's message. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and take from them levies of grain, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not live in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and push aside the needy in the gate. It seems from this and many passages of Scripture that God has a preferential concern for the poor, the weak, the helpless, the vulnerable, the widow, the orphan. God is upset when people take advantage of those who can't protect themselves. Another passage from Micah again, which says a lot the same thing. Alas, for those who devise wickedness and evil deeds on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because they can, because it's in their power. They covet fields and seize them, houses and take them away. They oppress householder and house, people and their inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, now I'm devising against this family an evil from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. God had run out of patience with the people for oppressing the poor, judges taking bribes, landlords charging, overcharging rent, those kinds of things. And it's not difficult to see how that concern translates into our time as well. We live in a culture where the value is look out for number one. Get ahead, even if it means stepping on other people on the way up. Negotiate the best possible deal you can for yourself and let the chips fall for everybody else. Whether it's big pharmaceutical companies who charge hundreds of dollars for a pill that doesn't cost that much to make because they can, because the market will bear it. Or whether it's the slum landlord in East and Central Lubbock who charges way too much rent for way too little house. And yes, that does happen here. I work with a couple of nonprofit organizations that deal with issues related to homelessness. And it's very easy to take advantage of people who don't have a lot of resources and who don't have a lot of support, to overcharge, to, well, don't get me on that soapbox. The prophets have no patience for injustice and for oppression of the poor. So my friends who think we've been too soft on sin and don't lay things out like they are, I hope they'll listen to this tape, because here we go. The prophets are really hard on sin. God does not like sin. The two categories I've talked about, spiritual unfaithfulness, social injustice, it's interesting that kind of reminds me of the two great commandments that Jesus identified. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all that you are. And love your neighbor as yourself. You see the parallel? What God has always wanted is a people who are faithful to His covenant relationship, who put Him first, and who live in peace, harmony, love, and sacrificial service to other people. That's what God wants. One more thing before I leave the sin section. I've noticed that when the prophets talk about sin, they're talking to the people of God. I mean, it's real easy to talk about sin. And people who enjoy fire and brimstone sermons, you're mostly talking about the sins of other people. Right? I mean, that's easy. It's easy to point the finger at those sinners. The prophets don't do that. The prophets look straight in the face and say, you, that's who I'm talking to. God is interested in your heart. And God will deal with them, but that's really not your business and not for you to get all excited about. You worry about what God is saying to you. So, the message of the prophets. Bailey left town, left me to do it. I've done it. But I want to shift gears a little bit, because there's a third theme in the prophets. And at first glance, it doesn't seem to fit with the other two. There's a theme in the prophets that talks about God's faithfulness and God's unfailing love. Well, let's look at the verse in Hosea, because that sort of summarizes this theme. God is speaking. He says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim, cities that had been destroyed by God? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Now, that seems a little bit like a contradiction, doesn't it? Because he'd just been talking about wrath and sin, and now he says, how can I give you up? My compassion, my heart is stirred up, and I will not destroy. That's interesting. God is God and not a mortal, he says. I'm not like you. You're unfaithful, but I'm not. You turn away from relationship, but I never will. That's the idea here, and you get it all over. It's everywhere. Look at Jeremiah. Here's a verse that you've probably seen on a plaque. You may have it in your house, hanging up on the wall, where Jeremiah in chapter 29 says, surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not harm, to give you a future with hope. Interesting. Jeremiah has spent 28 chapters talking about God's judgment. It's too late. God is going to judge. God has been patient. He's tried and tried, and he's just given up on you. And then in chapter 29, he says, I have plans for your future. And it's not plans of destruction. It's plans of hope. And where does that come from? I've puzzled about this kind of switch, because, I mean, literally, you'll be reading along in the prophets, and it's judgment and condemnation and sin, and then it's, but I'm faithful, says God. You see that over and over again, and I think I'm beginning to understand what's going on. You see, here's what I think. We have an incorrect image of the God these prophets are talking about. We have the image in our mind of Zeus on the mountaintop with a thunderbolt, and God is going to smite us. But there's a different image which I think encapsulates what the prophets are saying more accurately. It's not Zeus with a thunderbolt. It's a doctor with a stethoscope. Now think about this for a minute. Suppose I were to go to the doctor, and the doctor sits me down and looks me in the face and says, Steve, we've got a problem. You've been sitting on your sofa watching TVs and eating Twinkies way too long. And if you keep on doing this, you're going to die. Does that sound familiar? I mean, that's the same message that the prophets were delivering, right? God's got a diagnosis, and it's serious. I mean, I'm not saying that sin doesn't matter. It does. It's cancer. It's going to kill you. There's your fire and brimstone. But when the doctor sits me down and looks in my face and says, you're going to have to change. You're going to have to get up and do some serious exercise. And not only that, I'm going to strap you to a table and get a really sharp knife and go to cutting on stuff. And I'm thinking, whoa. But I'm willing to pay the doctor to do it. Let's get it on the schedule. Why? Because I know the doctor has my best interest at heart. The doctor's not angry with me because I have cancer. The doctor hates the cancer. But he doesn't hate me. You see, that's the heart of God. The reason God hates sin so much is because God loves you so much. And God knows that that sin is destroying you. God wants you to have life, glorious, abundant, blessed life. That's God's heart. And so when God sees us come to worship or go to work or do whatever it is and put our own interests first and forget who He is and forget who we are, it's not that God is angry with us, but God can't stand what that's doing to us. It's killing us. And God cares. You see, I'm not making light of the prophet's judgment on sin. Not at all. Sin is serious business. It's a fatal, terminal condition. And God is not going to be satisfied for us to continue to live at that point so much less than what He desires for us. Until we become the people we were created to be, God will continue to hammer away at us and encourage us and do everything He can to call us home. You see, God is not Zeus. God is the great shepherd who comes looking for the lost sheep. God is the great physician who created us, who loves us, and who will never stop doing that. God is the one who came to give His own life so that we could live. That's the message. The message of the prophets. Jesus Himself quoted from one of the prophets, from Isaiah, right at the beginning of His ministry. Isaiah said, and Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, to display His glory. That's what Jesus said when He began His ministry. And when He ended it, He said, "This is My body, broken for your healing, given so that you can be made whole. This is life. And your sin, bad as it is, Jesus said, "This is My blood of a new covenant, the covenant I have always longed to share with you, of relationship with knowing you. This is for the forgiveness of those sins, so that you can be who you were created to be." Would you join me as we pray? Lord, we desire to hear the word of the prophets. Give us strength not to shy away or close our eyes to the voice of your judgment on our sin. We acknowledge that we have failed to be an obedient church, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love you as we should. And so we come to you bringing nothing of our own deserving, but trusting entirely in the grace that you demonstrated in your Son, Jesus Christ, as we come in remembrance of Him. Amen.